أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
السلام عليكم and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program is the 51st in the series Sources of Islam. And we have started a new topic, a very interesting one at that. It's on the translations of the Quran. Dr. Jamal Bukhari, Assalamu alaikum. Could you give us a summary from last week's program, please?
Certainly. We started first by making a distinction between literal translation of the Quran. And we said that this is impossible in the case of the Quran. He can't really convey it in a literal form. Secondly, we talked about the non-literal type of translation which somehow convey the meaning, and even then we said only the basic and explicit meanings are conveyed but not the implicit or implied ones, so it might be only possible partly. And thirdly, the interpretive translation, which at times reflect the own understanding of the translator, which is seem to be more accurate description of most or all translations available today. Secondly, we try to examine some of the difficulties that are faced in the attempting to try and translate the Quran. We said that it is difficult to translate in general from one language to the other. It is more so that is more difficult in translating from the Arabic language because of the nature of the language itself and its characteristics. But it is even more difficult in the case of the Quran, which is actually the standard bearer, really, of the Arabic eloquence. And finally, we touched briefly on some sort of historical review of the translations of the Quran, with a special reference to the translation to English, indicating again how they evolved from the 12th century on. In dealing with this, we touched on some of the difficulties and errors committed by many Orientalists in their attempts, sometimes because there are so many words in Arabic that are translated in one single word in English, even though the shades of meaning in the original are quite different in implication. Secondly, that there are certain Arabic words like nutfa, which require a whole sentence to explain it. There is no single English word to explain its meaning. We also indicated that sometimes the background of the translator himself seemed to be projected in the translation, resulting in several errors.
Now, as far as I can remember, we touched on that topic last week, but we ran out of time. So I'm going to have to ask you to please continue on that last point.
Well, what we were saying last week essentially is that many Orientalists have been obsessed throughout several decades in trying to prove explicitly or implicitly that the Quran is not really an original revelation that came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, but something of a sort of compilation of previous scriptures. And many of them, especially those with Judeo-Christian background, at times misinterpreted several verses in the Quran somehow to make it parallel or similar to biblical concepts. The point that was raised at the end of the previous program was simply an example of these errors in George Searle's translation of the verse 15 in chapter 16 in the Quran, in which the original word in the Quran simply says that God created the mountains so that it prevented or prevent the earth from shaking with you, as we see in this illustration. The Arabic word tamid simply means shake or lose its balance. However, we find that George Searle translated to mean so that the earth would not move forever or not move at all. And that seemed to be a reflection of his own biblical background, you might say, because in the Psalms of David, in the fourth Psalm, in verse 5, it has this concept that God placed these mountains on earth so that they do not move forever. But this is not really the concept that the Quran speaks about at all. It simply means that it would not lose balance. And we have explained in some detail this Quranic expression in the light of modern science in the series dealing with the authority of the Quran or the source of the Quran, we have seen again that this is not the only reference in the Quran. There are several references in the Quran that clearly shows that the earth actually is moving and that its shape is spheric. So that's one example. Another example of errors also we find in the translation by Palmer in his translation of chapters 22 verse 65. The original in Arabic simply says that God holds the sky so that it won't fall on you. While he translated, okay, he explains sky here as rain. And nowhere in the Quran do we find that the term sky or sama has been ever used to refer to rain or rainfall. In fact, the original Arabic seemed to give the indication of the concept of gravity, the gravitational forces which hold the various heavenly bodies in their particular orbit without having to crash with each other. Sometimes the problem arises because of the lack of understanding of the context in which the Quranic terminology or the Arabic original word is used, and as such it leads to some kind of misinterpretation or erroneous results. An example of this is found in the commentary made by Arthur Jeffrey concerning the verse in the Quran that is chapter 89 and verse 10. In that verse it speaks about the Pharaoh and describes him as the Pharaoh, Lord of the stakes or tent pegs. Well, the original Arabic word awtaj, and that word in fact does indeed literally mean stakes or pegs. But the problem is that Jeffrey could not understand that term in the context of the Quran. And as such, he raised the question, what does it mean? What a vague explanation. What is that Pharaoh, lords of the stakes? Now, if we refer to the Quran, and you can see that also in this the second box on the chart, we find that the term awtad, or stakes, literally, was used in the Quran in chapter 78, in verses 6 and 7. But obviously it does not refer to the stakes of a tent. It is a metaphor in Arabic to mountains, because just as the stakes of the tent hold the tent stable, so do the mountains. They hold the crust of the earth stable. Again, that was discussed in the light of modern science in the series on authority of the Quran, and how the crust of the earth is very thin, and the mountains, as geologians tell us, does play an important or do play an important role in keeping the stability of that thin crust of the earth. Now, when the Quran refers to the Pharaoh, then the equivalent really of the mountain here that the Pharaoh built was the pyramid. This is well known. You see, everybody knows that the pyramids were actually the basic manifestation of the power and prowess and scientific development of the pharaohs. They used that to pride themselves. And obviously, if you look at the pyramid and the mountain, they're basically the same. You're really talking about mountainous light. It's almost like an artificial mountain. So this is what makes the reader, once you put it in context, make a great deal of sense of what the verse really is referred to. So it talks about the pharaoh who built the pyramids, which are like mountains, which is used in the Quran to refer to something like stakes.
I see. Now, there are many similarities, or at least a good number of similarities, in words between the Arabic language and other languages. Now, could this possibly be one of the reasons for the errors in the translations?
Yes, it does. I think this is a very relevant point, especially with respect to Semitic languages. Like when you compare Arabic, for example, with Hebrew, there is a great deal of similarity in the words. But the similarity in the sound of the word does not necessarily mean that they have the same meaning. Let us look at some of the examples. In the first example we have on this chart, for example, in chapter 48, in verse 4, the Quran speaks about Sakina, or the Sakina, which in Arabic means peace, assurance, which God placed into the heart of the believers. That's what it means. However, we find that Arthur Jeffrey confuses that term with the Hebrew word Shekinah. The word Shekinah in Hebrew, according to Dr. Khalifa, is the invisible glory of Jehovah resting over his mercy seat. Now, it is obvious that there is absolutely no connection between the two words in terms of meaning, even though the sound might get reasonably close. The meaning is totally different. In the second example, in chapter 6, verse 59, the Quran simply says that with God, or with Allah, is the clues of the unseen. Clues to the unseen. That is, God knows everything that is not known to us, the hidden things. That was confused by Palmer with another Arabic word this time. He confused even two Arabic words. The other Arabic word is not mafatih, but it pronounces mafatih, and you notice here the vowel, the longer vowel is in different places in both words, even though they sound, for the person who is not familiar, it's almost identical. Mafatih and mafatih. Actually, the word mafatih has a different meaning than clues. It means keys. Keys. And as such, we find that Palmer automatically seemed to be connecting the term keys with the rabbinical tradition of the three keys in the hands of God. You see, a concept that is totally irrelevant to Islam, and as indicated again, the term is erroneous. That's not the word in the Quran. It doesn't say mafatih. It says mafatih, which means clues. This mixing was not only between different Arabic terms or between Arabic and Hebrew terms, but sometimes also between Arabic and Syriac words. Another example of this is the term Quran, for example. The Arabic term is simply Quran, which means reading. However, we find an Orientalist like Granabam mix that with the Syriac word Kariana, which means lectionary or a book which contain parts of the scriptures and is used for recitation during religious service. And again, there is no connection, because the Quran, we're not talking about part of the scripture, we talk about the Quran itself, you know, the reading. Another term, Furqan, which in fact is another name also of the Quran. The word Furqan in Arabic means criterion, that is, criterion between right and wrong, between truth and falsehood. However, we find Orientals like Bell and Arthur Jeffrey mix the term with another Syriac term called Perkana. And Perkana in Syriac actually means salvation. What is the connection there between criterion and salvation? The fact that the words may sound somewhat similar does not necessarily mean that the meaning also is identical. Sometimes, even when the translator is not wrong in a sense of using the literal meaning of the word or having the correct translation of the word itself, sometimes his own commentary on the word seems to reflect a lack of understanding of its context, which sometimes lead to erroneous conclusions as well.
Okay. Now, this last statement you've made, maybe you can elaborate on it a little bit.
Well, perhaps we can elaborate by giving some specific examples.
Yeah, okay.
Of that. How's that? Perhaps one of the most famous errors that I have heard from many friends who seem to have read the books about Islam, again, written by outsiders, always by Orientalists, is an error that was made in an earlier translation of the meaning of the Quran by George Sale, S-A-L-E, a very famous Orientalist. But unfortunately, the same error seem to have been copied by many successive orientalists, and that's why the idea still, until today, you hear it from people who read about Islam through the erroneous sources. For example, George Sale indicated that the Quran refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Ukht Harun, or sister of Aaron. That is found in the Quran in chapter 19, in verse 28. In his comment about this, George Sale say, how could Mary, that is the mother of Jesus, peace be upon him, how could Mary be the sister of Aaron, even though between them there is almost 1800 years? Apparently here, of course, he's talking about Aaron, the brother of Prophet Moses, which is true, there is 1800 years. Some Orientalists even make a statement which is repeated quite frequently. Maybe, they say, Prophet Muhammad mixed between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary or Maryam, the sister of Moses. There is more than one error in that kind of statement. On one hand, when it says Muhammad confused, it seems to imply that Muhammad was the author of the Quran, which we have shown amply in the series on authority of the Quran, that neither is there support for that contention by way of internal evidence from the Quran, nor from external critical analysis even that we have discussed quite extensively. But aside from that error, if we focus on the question of misunderstanding or misinterpretation, the word ukht in Arabic, it is true, it could mean sister in blood, you know, from the same mother and father, let's say, or from the mother's side or father's side. But in Arabic also the term sister, or brother for that matter, is used at times to mean related to. And this is not unique in the Quran. For example, in chapter 11 in the Quran, in verse 50, it says that to the people of Ad, we send their brother Hud, Prophet Hud. Well, their brother here does not necessarily mean from the same mother and father, but means one of them, one who is related to them from their same family or same kind of descent. So what happened then is that when you take the mention of the Quran of Mary as the mother of Aaron in the proper context, it deals with the story of Mary when she gave birth to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and when she came carrying the babe in her arms, the Jews were surprised. They told her, O sister of Aaron, which means you are a pious woman, you are related to Aaron, because according to Yusuf Ali, in his commentary on the translation of the Quran, Prophet Aaron, the brother of Moses, was actually the first in the lineage of priesthood among the Israelites. And we all know that Mary and her cousin Elizabeth were both from priestly families, and as such they are related in that priesthood or piety to Aaron. So they said, how come you relate to Aaron? How come you come from the same priestly type of household, and now you're bringing a baby before you got married, of course implying that something wrong must have happened. So this is the kind of mistake, you know, that one can refer to concerning this issue. Another problem also is with respect to the verse or verses 6 and 7 in chapter 78 in the Quran, where the earth is described as mihadan, which means actually an expanse, that God created the earth in such a way that its curvature is suitable for human life. By the way, the word mihad also could mean a resting place. However, we find an Orientalist like Levy, L-E-V-Y, claims that the Quran always referred to the earth as flat. And I can't see any connection whatsoever between saying that the earth is created suitable for life, or the curvature is makes it possible for us to move around the earth, and between saying that the earth is flat. Indeed, we have given ample evidence, again in the series on authority of the Quran, as to how the Quran speaks about the motion of the earth and the shape of the earth as spheric, the Haha from Duhya. The verse says that the mountains if you look at the mountains, you think that they are stationary, but they are passing along like clouds, which seem to imply the movement of the earth. When the Quran speaks about the day and night merging into each other, which can never happen unless you assume that the surface of the earth is actually spheric. We discussed lots of these. But the point again here is the very erroneous conclusion, simply to show that the Quran makes statements which is incorrect scientifically. A third example concerning the sun, for example. In the Quran, in chapter 36, in verse 38, it says that God appointed, or the sun runs into or unto a resting place for it. A resting place. Now, the original Arabic word is mustaqar, which could mean either a resting place, or it could also mean an appointed term, which seems to be the more closer meaning to that context. From our understanding today, I think we can easily understand what is meant by an appointed term, because we all know that the sun someday will disappear. We discussed that also in a previous series. Maybe in about 4.5 billion years or so, there will be no more sun, so there's an appointed time for it. But whatever meaning you take, a resting place or an appointed term, has nothing to do with the explanation given by Levi when he says, the Quran says, the sun journey or runs every day to an abode. The original Arabic in the Quran doesn't say every day.
No.
In Arabic, kulla yawm, it doesn't exist there. So this kind of misinterpretation again seemed to give a totally erroneous meaning. Finally, one more example on this, the fourth one. The Quran, for example, in chapter 23, in verse 17, simply says that God created above you seven paths. When you say tara'iq, that's the original Arabic, it means paths, or it could mean also heavenly spheres. However, Arthur Jeffrey misunderstood that to mean seven vaults, which come from some mythology that there is seven domes, seven successive domes, the first heavens and the second and so on. But this again has nothing to do with the original expression in the Quran, and is simply out of context. There is no mention of vaults or any word there that means vault in that verse.
Dr. Jamal, now, the last minutes over here, we've been talking about the different errors that come about from the translations. Well, exactly, what would you say as to how serious these errors are?
Well, in fairness, I must say that some errors might be somewhat tolerable. Not all of them, at least a few of them might be tolerable, because there is no perfect translation, there's no question about that. Even some Muslims themselves, when they translate, they commit errors, and they make bones about it. When we come to it, we'll say again where some of the errors took place. We are only humans. But I think the real dangers of those mistakes is where there is implication which is totally contrary to Islam. Where, for example, the background of the translator makes him a little bit biased and erroneous, and somehow imply or try to show that the Quran simply copied from a previous scripture, which is not true. We have seen also that some of those errors seem to imply again that the Quran is simply a human document rather than revelation, because for example, Levi's misinterpretation about the sun and all this seemed to indicate again, if he were right, that the Quran is making statements about natural laws which are not correct scientifically, and again that may imply that the Quran is simply a human document written by someone, which again is not true if you go back to the original. Some of those errors might even contradict with basic aspects of Islam even, and its fundamental principles, and whether it is intended or not, I'm not searching the hearts of each and every Orientalist or what his biases were or are, but the result is to present Islam in somewhat distorted and inaccurate way to the Western leader, who is not familiar with the Quran, and as such take these writings as coming from authorities, which is not.
Okay, well then let me take this question one step further. Now, can you give us a few examples of these types of errors and maybe focus on why they contradict the basic principles of Islam?
Well, an excellent discussion of this is found in the very good work by Dr. Khalifa, Muhammad Khalifa, who is referred to him before with the book called The Sublime Quran. Actually, we are borrowing quite a bit from his excellent work in this couple of programs. Take an example like the Orientalist Triton, T-R-I-T-T-O-N, Triton. He claims, as we see in this illustration, that in the beginning of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, introduced the term Ar-Rahman in Arabic, which means the compassionate, to refer to God. And then he says that later on, this proper name for God was not or did not prove to be very popular, and the Prophet failed to make it popular, so he dropped the term Ar-Rahman or the compassionate and used the term Allah. Now, suffice to show that this understanding is totally baseless is that the term Ar-Rahman appears in the preface or beginning of 113 surahs of the Quran, which means all of them except for one. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, ar-Rahman. So how come that was dropped, even though all the revelations from beginning to end in Mecca and Medina contain in the beginning the term ar-Rahman? I wonder how could an authority or a highly, you know, knowledgeable person like Chitun make such a simple, you know, mistake. In addition to this, if it were true that the Prophet, as he claimed, failed to make the name Ar-Rahman popular, so introduced another name, what explained the fact that, according to my count, there is at least 55 places in the Quran where the term Ar-Rahman is used, and that is in 18 different chapters in the Quran. And some of these chapters were earlier revelations, some were later revelations, which means that there was no dropping or anything as time went on. Another example is the claim made by Bell, in which he says that Prophet Muhammad was hesitant between the use of the term Allah and Rabb. The word Rabb, as we see in this second point, second illustration, Rabb actually means in Arabic Lord. Okay? The term Allah is well known, of course, to be a proper name of Allah and also mean God. The point here is that both of these terms are Arabic terms, and both of them are known, both of them are used in the Quran, and there is no ground whatsoever to presume that one of them is mutually substitutable for the other. Both of them are used. There's no different deities or anything like that. An example of that in the Quran, for example, in chapter 13 verse 30, where, you know, there's reference to Allah as Rabb. But of course the word Rabb could mean any lord. But as we use it in the proper Islamic term, there's only one true Rabb, one true Lord of all, and that is Allah, so there's no difference once you define things in the proper way. This is basically, you know, some of the examples that illustrate what I said earlier, that some errors are not simply a problem with lack of understanding of the language or some mistake here and there. Some errors are serious enough to justify very careful check.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Jamal Badawi. I'll have to end it right here. Thank you all for joining us, and we welcome you next week once again to Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum from all of us.